Good morning and welcome to the local, I guess a local expression of the global church. Christians gathered all over the world this morning, hopefully, to worship God, hear the word of God. And for us here, inclusive of this morning, we have six short sermons remaining. Well, six sermons. Six sermons away from finishing up our study in Matthew's gospel. And personally, I found this to be very helpful. It's opened up all kinds of things I had not seen before in just reading through. Hopefully, it's been helpful for you as well. It turns out you can never go wrong studying the Gospels. There's always something to learn. So we spent two Sundays working through chapter 24. We're going to cover all of chapter 25 today. And the reason for that, we thought, was that 25 really is kind of a continuation of what came in 24. It repeats some of the same themes, some of the same big ideas. But there's a lot in chapter 25. So I'm going to be talking really fast for like an hour and a half or so to get through all of it. And so just to reset the scene, remember that chapters 24 and 25 are commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. These chapters are really one long teaching opportunity, as far as we know, by Jesus to his disciples. And this teaching, the prompt for this, was really precipitated by a few somewhat kind of cryptic comments that Jesus had recently made. The first was a lament he had uttered over Jerusalem. He knew the events that were about to transpire, how the city and the people of Jerusalem would turn against him. And he said, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is part of his lament over the city of Jerusalem. He's saying, "I'm going to be leaving." And on the way out of Jerusalem, then, the disciples were, I don't know, randomly discussing the temple, maybe, the scale of the structure, the beauty of the temple, the size of the stones, perhaps. And then Jesus said, but he answered them, "You see all these stones, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So I think this was troubling for the disciples. In close proximity, he'd made these two kind of troubling statements, and they weren't quite sure what he meant. And so after pondering this for a while, the disciples came to him and they asked him a few questions. I mean, I think they likely had a number of questions. You know, "Are you really saying the temple's going to be destroyed? I mean, look at this. Who's going to tear this down? Are you saying that you're leaving? Why? When? Are you coming back? What can we expect from here forward?" And this kind of all got wrapped up in the questions that Matthew records. They essentially asked, "When will these things be, and what will be the signs? How are we going to know when these things are about to happen?" Now, I honestly think they probably didn't even know what they should be asking. This is as close as they could get, trying to figure out what it was Jesus was talking about. But these questions were the prompt for what Jesus then taught them in chapters 24 and 25. And we've gone through those a couple times now, but in essence, Jesus gave them some idea as to what they could expect, kind of a list of things to watch for, signs that would point to his eventual return. And not only were these signs, but they also served as reminders. Every time one of these things happened that Jesus said was going to happen, it was a reminder to them that all this was going according to God's plan. This is exactly what he said would happen. The things that are happening, Jesus said they would happen. And some of the things on that list, as we discussed, would find near-term fulfillment, like the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and others would wait for longer-term fulfillment. The temple was destroyed 25 or so years after Jesus said it. But now here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus still hasn't come back. So we're still waiting for the long-term fulfillment of that. And as we discussed last week, we continue to see some of the signs that he said we would see. False Christs, false prophets. You can't swing a dead cat without hitting a false prophet these days. They're all over the place. Wars and rumors of wars, every day in the news. Right? In general, he says there has been a protracted period of difficulty and tribulation. In fact, it's going to be protracted enough, at least 2,000 years or so, that we could rightly call it a great period of tribulation. Or a period of great tribulation, maybe. So we know we can expect all these things to happen. We may not like them. In fact, we probably don't. But Jesus told us what would happen so that we don't lose faith. It's all going according to the plan. No matter how bad, no matter how disturbing the culture or society may get, Jesus said this had to happen. And we can still know that God is still in control. He is still on the throne. So rather than give the disciples a date and a time for his return, Jesus just instead says, well, I don't know. Only the Father knows. And I'm not sure I tell you if I did know, but here's my best advice to you. Since you don't know when I will return, stay awake. Be ready. My returning, he said, is going to be like a thief in the night. So be good servants and obey your master. And then he provided the short story of the good servant versus the wicked servant. One was extravagantly blessed, and the other ended up being, you know, cut in pieces, thrown into hell with the hypocrites. That's where 24 ended. Here's where we pick up in chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So chapter 25 here contains the last two parables to be found in Matthew's gospel. There have been 15 total. These are the last two. And it says the kingdom of heaven will be like. So Jesus is saying, here's an idea. Here's a picture of what's going to happen. And he gives them an example with which they would be familiar. It's a Jewish wedding. Now, the typical Jewish marriage custom was something like the groom and his groomsmen would gather at the house of the groom sometime during the day, over the course of the day, and they would begin their preparations. The bride and her bridesmaids would gather at the house of the bride. Each group, whatever they do to get ready for the ceremony. Maybe this was the origin of the stag parties in the Hindus. I don't know. But they were separated, getting prepared for the ceremony together. And then at some point in the day, and it was almost always late afternoon or early evening, sometimes even after dark, the groom and his party made their way to the house of the bride. Now, there was not an assigned time as a rule. Just whenever they were all ready, they made their way. Not like the heavily orchestrated time-specific ceremonies we have now, right? Walk faster, bridesmaids, the song's almost over. So the groom made his way to the bride's house, and it was usually later in the day. But since there was no tight schedule to maintain, the arrival window was pretty loose. And once there, the entire group now, the bridal party, the groom party, they would perhaps participate in various family rites or rituals, maybe a meal, maybe not. And then at some point, the entire wedding party would make their way back to the house of the groom. That's where the official ceremony would begin. And that may last for days. So they're in no particular hurry to get through this first part of it. Now, it's most likely after dark when the groom goes to pick up his bride. And then after they spend some time there and some more time has elapsed, it's surely darker now as the whole procession makes their way back to the house of the groom. And it was expected, it was part of the custom, that every member of the procession would carry their own torch or lamp. That was part of the pageantry. In fact, some historians suggest that if someone were to show up at the house of the groom and they didn't have a torch or a lamp, it was assumed they were wedding crashers and they would be left out. They had to be prepared for the ceremony. So against that backdrop, against that understanding, Jesus tells this parable about wise versus foolish virgins. Now, the point here is not their virginity. I mean, it was kind of assumed at that point that unmarried bridesmaids were virgins. So there's no pejorative sense to the word here. What's more important is that there were some who were wise and some who were foolish. And 10 is kind of interesting. It's a common or favorite round number in Scripture, but it often symbolizes totality, a word I've come to hate over the last month or so. It symbolizes completeness. So maybe 10 here represents all of humanity, some being wise, some being foolish. Maybe not. We don't know. But there is a difference between the two groups of virgins. They're all gathered to celebrate the event. They all possess their torches or their lamps because night and darkness will come. But only 5 of the 10 thought to bring extra oil for their lamps. Now, these were either handheld lamps, you know, that they had a little oil reserve and a flame burning, or perhaps they were torches. That was probably more likely. Either way, they would need oil to keep them burning into the darkness. But the five foolish virgins had no oil. It hadn't occurred to them, maybe, or they thought they could find some along the way, or whatever it was, they just weren't prepared. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Well, this is one of those, I mean, we kind of saw this coming moments, right? The bridegroom was delayed. He arrived later than expected, so that the bridal group had fallen asleep. I mean, this must be pretty late for a bride to fall asleep on her wedding day. This had to be a busy day, and he was really late. But at midnight, a cry announced the imminent arrival of the groom. Perhaps someone had seen kind of the halo of light from the torches of the party heading that way. Maybe they were still blocks away. And the bridal party began to rouse and make themselves ready. They all began to prepare their lamps and their torches and to greet the groom. And only then did the foolish virgins realize they'd burned up their oil. They didn't have enough to make the procession all the way back to the groom's house. And they asked to borrow oil from the wise bridesmaids, who wisely said, "No. If we give you ours, then we will run out. We are the ones who were prepared." So the foolish virgins had to go away and find a 7-Eleven or something else that was open late at night. They had lamp oil for them. I mean, who else is going to be open that late? And by the time the foolish girls got the oil, they filled their lamps, they made their way to the groom's house, the door had been shut. Their lack of preparation, their lack of foresight kept them on the outside looking in. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Too little, too late for the foolish virgins. I mean, they knew the wedding customs. They knew what they were supposed to do. They'd been told what was expected of them. They knew enough to have lamps and torches, but they were ultimately unprepared and excluded from the party. And the response from the master of the house to their pleading for entry should sound familiar to us at this point. "You should have been prepared," he said. "You should have been on watch, for you know not the day nor the hour." In chapter 24, verse 36, we read, "Concerning the day or the hour, no one knows." Chapter 24, verse 44 says, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour you do not expect." 24:50 says, "The Master will return, and at a day you don't expect, and at an hour you don't know." Are we getting the message yet? We don't know. Be ready. Be prepared. This is a recurring theme. Now, the parable, I think, clearly is about Jesus as the bridegroom. He is going to arrive as promised. It may take a little longer than we want or hope. At an unexpected time, but as promised, after a lengthy delay. Now, he's talking to the disciples here. There might be some other hangers-on around at this point. But he's addressing this to them, and then all of us who read this afterwards. And he says, "Stay awake. Be ready. Be prepared." Jesus is taking great pains to make the point here. We might even say he's belaboring the point. Why? Because we're not real smart. We have to hear it 3, 4, 14 times before we really get the point. Be ready. Stay awake. Well, now we get to the last parable in Matthew's gospel. And now Jesus switches things up just a little bit. He transitions kind of from be awake and be ready to painting a picture of what readiness looks like. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So this starts with, it will be like. This is just a continuation of, for the kingdom of heaven will be like, right? So we know this is another parable type story. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man preparing to leave for a long journey who gathers his servants together. That sounds exactly what Jesus is doing with the disciples right at this moment. And then the premise is laid out. He says, and I'm just going to go ahead and jump ahead here and say this is clearly a spiritual metaphor. Right? We all see this going into it. Jesus knows his remaining time on earth is quite limited now. He's preparing his disciples, the 12 there, plus all of us who are going to read this afterwards. He's preparing them to carry on after he leaves. So Jesus is the master here who's preparing to be away for a while. And notice it says, a long while. He collects his staff, he collects the disciples together, and he entrusts them with his property. He divides it up among them. So collectively, the picture we're getting here is the staff, the disciples, the followers, they're all responsible for the well-being and the successful continuation of the enterprise. I'm going to be gone for a while, but I need you to keep things running in my absence. This is a picture of Christ and what will be the church. As followers of Christ, we are all tasked with some role to play in the continuation of the church. Now remember, Matthew's gospel, we're only five short sermons away. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. That's a command given to all the followers. Go teach, train, baptize, make disciples, do your part to advance the kingdom. So we all have some responsibility that flows from that command. This parable is kind of a precursor to that. It's a hint of what's to come. Not only that, but in chapter 24, Jesus has just warned the disciples about the difference between a good servant and a wicked servant. So those are kind of blended together in this idea as he talks about servants again, which is us. What does a successful servant look like here? What does a successful servant do? Well, it sounds like he follows the master's instructions. He safeguards and he expands the master's various holdings. A good servant does the job he was given to do. A good servant takes what's been given to him or her and he uses it to honor the Lord and advance the kingdom. But then there's this interesting bit about the disparity between the talents given out. Now, in the Old Testament, a talent was a weight, 75 pounds or so. In the New Testament, it was more commonly used as a monetary unit. Some suggest it was about 6,000 drachmas, which would have been about 20 years' wages at the time. So this is no trifling sum that we're talking about. They've all been gifted these reasonable amounts of money. So they were well equipped to do what they were being asked to do. And they were to use it in appropriate ways to honor and obey the master, to expand on his holding, to advance the kingdom. Now, in our modern context, I would argue that it actually works in this parable for us to understand talent as an ability, maybe, or a particular giftedness in a certain area. It may be money, but it may not be. We've all been granted areas of giftedness and competence just as a result of being born and created in the image of God. We have certain things that we do well. Some of us, we have to look a little harder to find those things, but we have things that we're good at. Plus, as a believer, we've been given spiritual gifts on top of that. Now, our gifts and our abilities all differ. We're not the same. We're clearly not the same. And sometimes that bothers us. There's a reason the church is referred to as a body with many parts. We all function differently. We all contribute differently. And sometimes that bothers us. Why can't they be more like me? I mean, I've got this Christian thing figured out. Or more commonly, we might think, you know, why did God make me a toe when I wanted to be a kidney? Why did he gift me the way he gifted me and I'd rather be? You know, why couldn't I be an ear instead of a big old nose? I mean, I wouldn't have picked a nose. Why couldn't God have given me a better logical mind? Why not better public speaking skills? Why didn't God give me more money? I mean, I'm pretty sure I'd handle it wisely. A lot better than Jerky Jerry over there, who's got a lot of money, and he's an idiot. Why couldn't I have been made or gifted, and here's often what it comes down to, more like him or her? You know, with their spouse or their house or their car or their kids or, you know, I could do so much more for the kingdom if I only had gift X or talent Y. However, as this parable makes clear, it's the master who decides which gifts or talents or even measure of talents to give to whom. And apparently it's based on his evaluation of our capabilities. That's hurtful, just a little bit. I mean, he's the creator. He knows us best. He knows what we can handle. Our job as servants is to do the best we can with what we've been given. So how do we faithfully execute our role in advancing the kingdom? Well, I think for starters, we rejoice in what we have been gifted rather than worrying or moaning about why person Z has been gifted more than we have, or just gifted differently maybe. So one of the ideas of the parable here is upon the master's departure, each disciple, each follower of Christ is being given oversight of a piece of the kingdom with the charge to preserve and expand the kingdom as we are able, as we have been gifted. Because someday the master is going to come back. And we're going to have to answer for what we've done with our gifts, with our talents. And this is where the story turns a little bit. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So the master's come back. He's now settling up accounts. How did they do? Were they responsible with what they'd been given? Were they faithful in their duties to preserve, but not just preserve, expand the kingdom? The one who had 5 talents was able to turn in 5 more than he'd been given. We don't know how for sure. It says he began to trade them, and so there was some maybe business expertise involved. Some kind of business dealing. Maybe he saved some. He invested some. We don't really know. But whatever it was, he used his giftedness in some way, his talent, so as to increase the talents he had been given. And not surprisingly, as he turned in 10 talents rather than just the 5, he heard from the master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. Your reward will be great. Enter into the joy of your master." The servant who had received only 2 talents had likewise turned those 2 talents into 2 more. Again, no idea how. Thriftiness, resourcefulness, flea markets, Etsy, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. He had done as he was instructed to do. So he or she turned in their 4 talents, and he or she also heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little, your reward will be great. Enter into the joy of your master." So I think it's important here for us to remember that the amount or the number of talents between the 2 servants was vastly different. I mean, the difference between 2 and 5, if we look at in the monetary terms of talents of that at that time, it was a big difference. But the reward for their obedience was the same. The servant who had received just the 2 talents wasn't expected to turn the 2 into 5 or even 10. So he or she was not measured against or compared to the servant who had been given 5. The measure was, the standard was, the accountability was, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Our task is not to outdo or compete with the other servants. Our task is to faithfully use the gifts that we have been given. And that leads to great reward, regardless of the size or the quantities involved. What did you do with what you have? Now, I could have easily done a sermon or two or four on this particular parable because I think it's that important. As humans, we have a terrible need, it seems, to compare ourselves to others, to compare our situation with others. You know, we wish we had a different set of talents than we have. I mean, for the longest time, honestly, I struggled with why the Lord would bless so-and-so with that gift of public speaking and all that money, and all I got was boyish good looks. I really struggled. I just want to see if you're paying attention. When I get a groan from Lene, I know people are paying attention. I mean, it just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Why do they have so much and I only have this? Or we struggle with the idea that maybe our talent isn't really all that useful in the grand scheme of things. You know, we struggle with the idea that if we're not serving as a missionary maybe in some foreign land, we're failing somehow. Maybe we're second-class Christians. You know, we'll just have to financially support those who are first-class Christians out doing stuff somewhere else. We sometimes draw a distinction in the value of the talent, the value in the part of the body, as though the kingdom doesn't need or can't benefit from faithful Christian plumbers or accountants or school teachers or whatever. Or I think we often buy into the particularly American mindset that retirement from work means retirement from faith. I've done my part. It's time to coast. So I'm just going to sit down here with my talent and wait for the trumpet. I mean, there are a lot more examples of how we abuse this concept that I could come up with. But this parable, I think, clearly shows that all of those ideas are wrong. The mandate from the master to be good stewards of his kingdom, of which he has made us heirs, the mandate has no term limits. He says, until I come back. It's been in place from the time Jesus left. It'll be in place till the time he returns. Do your best with what I've given you. So as followers of Christ, we are all on active duty for as long as we are given the gift of life. Or until Jesus comes back, which we hope is sooner. Our job is not to wish our circumstance was different or wish our giftedness was different or feel like we've done enough. Our job is to use what we've been given in service to the King until he tells us to stop. Because our efforts are for his glory, not ours. We don't get to decide when it's enough. The temptation to compare is great, or to want to be something or somewhere other than where the Lord has placed us. It's the, you know, the grass is always greener kind of syndrome. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, bloom where you're planted. I tracked that down this week for no good reason other than I thought it was interesting. It's thought that this likely first came from the Bishop of Geneva way back in the 1600s. He wrote, truly, charity has no limit, for the love of God has been poured into our hearts by his Spirit dwelling in each one of us, calling us to a life of devotion and inviting us to bloom in the garden where he has planted and directing us to radiate the beauty and spread the fragrance of his providence. If that could just fit on a bumper sticker. I mean, it's not scriptural, but it's kind of scripture adjacent. Right? It makes it pretty clear God has uniquely designed us. He has created us. He's gifted us. He has planted us. It all comes from him to do what he has designed us to do. And rather than waste our time trying to figure out how to change our talents or how to change our status or whatever else we might come up with, a better idea, it seems, the right idea, is to figure out how to bloom, how to live according to our design and our giftedness in a way that leads to us hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And if that's not enough positive encouragement to be a good servant, The alternative outcome for a bad servant is kind of a negative encouragement. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, this paints a pretty stark picture of a disobedient and ungrateful servant. Every single one of us has been created in the image of God. We're designed, we're gifted to bring honor and glory to our Creator. So when we reject God, when we refuse to recognize His sovereignty in our lives, when we refuse to acknowledge that He is the source of all that we have, He's the reason we even exist, when we reject Jesus and His salvation and His calling on us, and instead we like to believe that we are sovereign unto ourselves, we are our master, we are the Lord, we'll call the shots, there will come a time when we have to answer for those decisions. So this third servant who's just been given the single talent, I mean, suggesting that this wasn't an excessive burden placed on him, right? You're only responsible for this one thing, just do this one thing well. And he failed to do anything constructive with it. Didn't even collect interest from the bank. Made no effort at all to do anything with the talent. Made no effort at all to act according to the will and the mandate of the master. And then, when he was called out on it, the foolish servant even blamed his failure to perform on the master. "I know you're a hard man, reaping what you haven't sown and gathering where you didn't even plant." I mean, it seems as though this unwise servant is suggesting that the master maybe has taken advantage of the production of others. Or it may well be that the slave is angered that he's a slave at all, that he owes any debt of any kind to the master. So he rebels against the whole situation. "You can't tell me what to do." He blames the master for his own failure to obey. And frankly, I think if you pay attention, we hear this a lot. Many, many people make similar excuses for not believing in God, for not following Jesus. Perhaps none more vocal than our pal Richard Dawkins. We've been on kind of a Dawkins roll lately, but here's an older quote from Dawkins. He said several years back, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I just couldn't read that any faster. There's no... So this is kind of like the servant saying, "Well, I know you're a hard man." I mean, I think Dawkins would likely fall into the unwise servant category. And for people like him, for the servant in the parable here, the gifts and the abilities they've been given, the talent that's been entrusted to them, the life they have has been squandered in terms of advancing the kingdom of the master. They can do it themselves. It doesn't matter what they've been given, it's not enough. Doesn't this sound just like a similar scene in the garden, where Adam and Eve had everything, and then the serpent comes along and says, "Yeah, but you don't have that. You really need that." And by failing to obey, the servant ends up losing everything. The servant's cast into outer darkness. And the phrase appears again, we've been seeing it throughout Matthew, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this is the worst possible outcome for all of eternity. There are serious consequences for our choices. And this parable, then, is the lead-in to Jesus' closing comments for the Olivet Discourse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When were you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." One of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will also, and they also will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Another series of sermons could flow from this. So this, again, the context is this is immediately after the parable of the talents. And another look here at what it means not to be a good steward of the king versus a bad steward of the king, but there's so much more in here. Jesus drops this truth bomb on them at the end. The end of this long discussion. They've already got so much stuff thrown at them through this whole discourse. This comes at the end. And it really kind of summarizes everything he's been saying in the previous discussion and really throughout his 3 years with them. He says, and he's referring to himself here, when the master, the Son of Man, he will come again to fully establish his eternal kingdom. The imagery here is pretty dramatic. He's coming with the angels. He's sitting on the throne. In fact, it says it's a glorious throne. This sounds very much like the judgment day scenario, which we read about in Revelation 20. It's a great white throne, which leads to a period of judgment. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. This is very much how this is reading. So Jesus is going to come back to right all the wrongs, to make everything correct, to reestablish what was intended in the garden, which means not just a new heaven and a new earth, but we're going to have to deal with the people part of the equation as well. How to deal with the good servants versus the wicked servants. And as we've seen throughout this entire gospel, when it comes right down to it, there are only two types of people. Those who are Christ followers, who live with reverence and obedience, and those who are not Christ followers, who ignore Jesus and reject any sense of obedience or obligation to him. But there's an even sharper distinction being made here in Matthew 25. Jesus divides into two groups, all peoples and all nations, from all times. Again, sounds like judgment day. He divides them into two groups, which are characterized as sheep and goats. And then he describes on what basis that division is made. The sheep served the king. They served me. He says, "You fed me, you gave me water, you clothed me, you took care of me when I was sick. You even visited me in prison when I was at my lowest. You served me in all seasons and in all circumstances." And the sheep, who are now described as righteous and probably a little perplexed, they say, "Well, Lord, when did we do those things for you?" And Jesus says, "When you did it for them." The difference between the sheep and the goats, the difference between the two classes of people, is not just those who say they are Christian versus those who don't. It's not just those who say they believe in Jesus versus those who don't. The difference is how we live it out. How we prove that we are Christ followers. The proof's in the pudding. It's in the blooming. Did you use the talents that were given you to advance the kingdom? And the only kingdom God's ultimately concerned about is the people. We are the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. We're the ones created in his image. Did we do our best to share the gospel and show the love of Jesus with all those in need? And here's the best part for us, I think. It's God's not looking for big, flashy gestures on our part. I mean, truth be told, I think most of us, if we did an honest assessment, we'd say, well, probably in the one or two talent category. And that's okay. We're not all supposed to be Billy Grahams or John Calvins or Elizabeth Elliots. The test for us is, the only question that matters for us is, did we use our gifts and talents, that one or two that we may possess, in a way that reflected the love and goodness of God? Did we use what he gave us for the purpose he intended? Did we live the life of a faithful and obedient servant? And it's all the little ways that he talks about here. The day-to-day of your regular life. Did you live it out? Did you help the people God put in your path today? Whatever way was needed. Provide clothing or food or water, even just time. Did you take time to care for the sick? Did you make an effort to visit those, take care of those who are harder to love? Maybe those who are in prison or those who are shut up in homes. Those who are just unpleasant people, maybe. And again, we see, like the previous parable, the reward for a life of faithful service is blessing over blessing. It's not just entrance into the kingdom, but it's ownership rights. It's inheritance of the kingdom. The faithful servants, the sheep here, are allowed to enjoy eternity in the beauty and the opulence and the eternity of the kingdom, forever grateful for the love and mercy of the master. But then there's the flip side, the outcome for the goats, or the unrighteous. For those who did not live lives of obedience to the master, whose sole purpose was to look out for number one, neither believing nor desiring to serve the Lord, they will be cursed and banished from the kingdom, sent to eternal punishment in the fire, where there will likely be, because we've read it numerous times before, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The disobedient servants will spend eternity cursed and banished in the presence of the devil and his angels. And this is the part we need to be clear about. When the goats ask, when the unfaithful servants ask, what are you saying? When did we ignore you, Lord? His answer was, every time you turned your back or ignored one of these people. Every time you were just too busy to help. Every time your personal plans or your pursuits overshadowed my will for you. I'm not saying we shouldn't have personal plans or we shouldn't have pursuits, but God's will should always reign supreme. Now, I think it's important to point out here that we tend to think there's something like a third class or a third group of people. You know, those who claim to have some measure of faith in God or Jesus, maybe attend church once in a while or, you know, write a check on Easter or whatever we think is Christian-like. We like to think we've discovered kind of a minimum standard of eligibility for the kingdom. You know, what we sometimes refer to as fire insurance. I got just enough to keep me out of the heat. But that's not an option presented here. There is no, you know, lower heaven for cultural Christians. There's no second tier of heaven for the nearly Christians or almost Christians or the oh so close Christians. You're in based on the criteria of how you lived your whole life. How you lived your life in service to the master, which is why Jesus spends so much time in this discourse talking about being ready. Stay awake. Be prepared. Don't fall asleep. Remain vigilant. Remain faithful. And this is where this discourse ends. It's fascinating to me that Matthew gives no indication, not a hint of how this was received by the first hearers. I mean, I think they were shocked. I think they were stunned. Maybe they didn't have any immediate follow-up questions because it was so much to take in, so much to ponder. Maybe they had to have a discussion or two amongst themselves first. But I suspect that all of this whole speech, this whole teaching, it hit them much the same way it hits us, or the same way it ought to hit us, and that is, it should cause some serious and thoughtful reflection. How am I using my gifts or abilities or talents or time? Based on the criteria laid out here, which group do I fall into? Am I a sheep? Or am I a goat? Or am I neither sheep nor goat, but like to think I'm close enough to the sheep that I can sneak in with the sheep? I mean, of those three options, what we think are three options, only one inherits the kingdom. Only one escapes the fire with the devil and his angels. So I pray that we seriously reflect on our position. We seriously reflect on our preparedness. Make adjustments where necessary. Ask for help when needed. Ask for accountability. As much as we love that. I mean, this is too serious an issue to ignore. Our lives depend on it. Our eternity depends on it. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the time we have to spend together to study your word, to try to figure out what this means for us, how this applies into our everyday life. There's so much here for us to grab onto, so much here for us to think about. And Lord, we know everything that is being said here flies in the face of the culture, which tells us we are the most important, we are the most significant, we are autonomous and independent. Lord, I pray that as followers of Christ, you give us a renewed sense of the fact that you are the master. We can make plans, we can set goals, we can move our lives and our families in a direction, but ultimately, Lord, we seek to follow your will. So all of our plans, all of our goals are secondary to that. I pray that we don't get too busy. I pray that we don't get too distracted with all that we have going on, that we lose sight of the fact that you have created us, you have designed us, you have gifted us to do the work of the kingdom, to be your hands and feet, to be salt and light. Lord, I pray that we have a renewed sense of that as we leave here this morning. We're grateful again for the chance to gather, to hear your word, to learn more about you, and hopefully to realize how worthy you are of all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.